talk in it, and also our notices for the coming week. The main one I want to highlight is our lecture that we're having in 2 weeks' time. So this is 2 weeks on Monday, and it's called The Dawkins Delusion, and is intended really to be an educated, gracious Christian response to the recent book by the atheist Richard Dawkins, which is called The God Delusion. This is open to everyone. We have lots of these cards, so do please take as many as you can use, and use them among friends and colleagues and folks who might be interested in that. Then you'll have seen this response card too, and if you'd like to receive the occasional email from us about the activities here, do please fill in your name and company and a contact email, and we'll be sure to do that for you whenever that will be coming out. This talk today is the third in a series that we have been having on the first few chapters right at the start of the Bible in the book of Genesis. So our reading for today you can find on the inside of your sheets, which is most of Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2 and verses 2 to 9, and then 15 to 25. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And later on down in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we end a reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we study it together as our leaders. Father, we give thanks that you haven't left us in the dark about the origins of life in the world and the way that we are to live. As we come to look in particular at this account of Adam and Eve in the garden, we ask for your help. We ask that we would learn and that we would have teachable hearts. In Christ's name, amen. This is last Friday's Times newspaper, and inside the weekend supplement there were several articles about work. They were written in the aftermath of the suicide of the city lawyer Matthew Courtney over a week ago, and concerned people's attitudes to their jobs. This is one of them here. the writer writes, "My father, a city lawyer himself, was keen too. Why not just try it?" he said. "You can always give it up after a couple of years if you don't like it." So I thought. But 10 years on, there isn't a chance I would give up my job, and probably for all the wrong reasons. Folk talk about job satisfaction, but I can't say I enjoy mine. I don't hate it, I'm just not very excited about it. I think of what I do much like I imagine a window cleaner thinks of his job, as a means to an end. The other big issue that concerns many of us other than work is that of marriage. Reader's Digest recently carried an article about a man who was going for a job, and as part of his application form, there was a section that asked single, married, or divorced, and he ticked single. He then glanced over at the other guy who was also filling out the exact same form and noticed that he hadn't filled in any of the blanks, but instead had just written yes in that order. Single, married, divorced. Both of those stories raise the question, what is our attitude to work and what is our attitude to marriage? And those two issues are the ones that are right at the heart of Genesis chapter 2 that we just read together a few moments ago. For most of us, I guess these are two of the biggest issues in our lives. And so it really is vitally important that we see what God has to say about them in his word. If we get this wrong, then we are likely to be very unhappy. If we get these two things right, then we will be well on our way to understanding how God wants us to live in his world. Rather than the sorry state of affairs that we see around us, we were actually created for the perfect job and the perfect marriage. So we are going to be looking at those two things together. So first of all then, humans were created to work, and we were made to work like God. One of the things that comes through loud and clear from Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is a worker. And because we are created in his image, the way that we work is similar to the way that he works. So how does God work? Well, first of all, God works according to a working week. Look with me at verses 2 and 3 in the reading that we had together. "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from the work that he had done in creation." So God worked during the week and then took a day off at the weekends and had appropriate rest, thus giving us a model to copy. Part of God's design for us is that we know when to draw a line under work and take a break. Like him, we are to have a minimum of one day off a week. And I would suggest one lunchtime at the barge too, as blocked off on your desktop planner. Limits on work. And then God takes satisfaction and enjoyment from his work. So in the earlier chapter that we looked at last week, in chapter 1, verse 31, we read that when God finished the work of creation, that he looked at it, that he analyzed it, that he examined it, and proclaimed that it was very good. Part of what it means for us is to be made in, for us to be made in God's image, is that we get pleasure and enjoyment and some satisfaction from our work. Whether that's that sense of completion at the end of a project, or a sense of a satisfaction at a report that is well written, or from finding a solution to a complex IT problem, or whatever. God is a worker, and his work is a model for us to imitate. However, we aren't only to work like God, we are also to work with God. This means that God has rigged the world up in such a way that it needs human beings to work it and make it productive. So therefore, if you look at what it says in verse 5, really, that no plants had grown up yet because there was no man to work the ground. So at the end there, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." And then further on down in verse 15, we read that the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So the implication's obvious. God has structured the world so that it's necessary for human beings to work. So let's consider an example of this. I really like Starbucks coffee. And therefore, I am really thankful to God and praise him regularly for the beautiful coffee plants that he created, for the rain and the sunshine that he sends at just the right time, and for the delicious coffee beans that they produce. But then I'm also thankful for the farmer that grows them and looks after them and cares for them, for the people that pick them, and for the inspectors who choose only the finest beans, and for the shipping people that transport them here, and for the people over at Jubilee Place Mall who serve me, and so on. You see, my daily cup of coffee is actually a collaborative project between humans and God. It takes both God and human beings to do it, and that's the way that God has rigged the world. We work with God. So work, therefore, is not a curse. It is not the result of the fall, but is something good, and that is part of God's original plan and design. There was work in the perfect world that God had created in Genesis chapter 2. Sure, the fall has introduced hardship and frustration into human work, but yet its essentially good character still remains. Even if you're in finance or law, your job affords opportunities to reflect God's character by being organized and creative and analyzing things, and to work with God to make his world productive. Have you ever thought, why did God plant a garden? Why didn't he make a playground, or an amusement park, or an entertainment arcade, or a sports stadium? Why a garden? See, he made somewhere where we were to work. He made somewhere for us to work, rather than somewhere for us to be entertained. He knew, I think, that work was good, and that as human beings, we need that. I think this view of work here really does present a challenge to some of us. For us here, I think there are probably two dangers, two traps that we might fall into. The first is undervaluing work. We see it just merely as a means to an end. We call it the daily grind, and regard it as mundane and drudgery, and only really do it to earn cash to get what we want out of life. Holidays, a nice house, the latest gadgets. I think we also undervalue work if we view it only as a place to evangelize. It's true that God wants us to be good witnesses, but there is more to your work than just a well-stocked pool to go fishing in. However, if some of us here undervalue work, I suspect that round here there are many more of us that maybe overvalue work. That is, we love our jobs, which is good, but that can so easily slide into worshipping them, taking our value and our worth and our sense of self from them, allowing them to define us and give us ultimate meaning and purpose in life. That's why for many of us, a poor review or a lower pay rise than we were anticipating or redundancy is so devastating. It knocks our self-worth because our sense of who we are is entirely consumed by our jobs. The fact of the matter is that we were first and foremost made for a relationship with God and to get our sense of who we are from him. And to get that from our job is to place a weight on it that it just simply cannot take. It's like trying to drive a 10-ton truck over a 3-ton bridge. It just can't take it, and it's destined to collapse sooner or later. If not today, then tomorrow. If not tomorrow, then sometime soon. So here we have God's view of work. It is good to enjoy it. It is wrong to worship it. It is good to get satisfaction from it. It is wrong to get your ultimate satisfaction from it. That can only come from God. Without him, work just doesn't work. So then for most of us, when we aren't at the office, we are probably at home. And that's where we need to move on to now as we consider God's plan for marriage. Last Friday's Times also had an article in it about the presidential campaign of Mitt Romney, the former governor of Massachusetts. And of course, one of the really big things about Mitt Romney is that he's a Mormon. And so many are skeptical about his chances of securing the Republican nomination. And he actually often handles this topic with a great deal of humor. Once when he was asked during a press conference about his views on marriage, he's said to have famously replied, "I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, 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 of course, the Mormon belief in polygamy. Well, we can see what God thinks about marriage down here in verse 24. He says that it is heterosexual between a man and a woman. He says that it is exclusive, that they shall become one flesh. And it's also the formation of a new family unit. They shall both leave father and mother and live together. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One of the greatest things in my line of work is the opportunity to marry people. The minister's eye view of the whole ceremony is really an incredible thing. And often at some point during that ceremony, whether it's a glint in the eye of either the bride or the groom or someone getting choked up during their wedding vows, that really brings the joy and the seriousness of the whole thing home. Unless, of course, it's me getting choked up during their vows, which has happened once. Precisely because it's so joyful and so serious, we need some teaching on it. And this scripture here helps us unpack what is God's original blueprint for marriage and families and how men and women are to relate. Last week we saw from Genesis 1:27 that both men and women were equal in God's sight, that they were both made, male and female, in God's image. This means that they're equal in worth, equal in personhood, equal in dignity. There's no room for sexism or chauvinism or misogyny among God's people. This is underlined by this very passage here. Eve was taken out of Adam's rib. As one author has said, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to atop him, neither out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved. Men and women are equal in God's sight. Men and women were also created to be companions. Look with me at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." The only thing that wasn't good in God's creation for a little while was that man was on his own. So God says, this isn't good. I will make a helper fit for him. And then there starts this kind of amazing scene, really, where God brings each of the animals to Adam for him to name them. But we read that among them all, there was no suitable helper fit for him that was found. The whole situation is really designed to build suspense. Who will the helper be? What about a dog? Well, they're good for a few things, aren't they? They're friendly, they're loyal, and they're intelligent. Then what about a horse? Well, horses are good too. They're fun, and they can run fast. But, you know, their conversational skills are somewhat limited. And so on. Who will the helper be? What will they be like? And finally, God decides to make a companion especially designed for man. He puts Adam and the general and performs the first surgery on him, creating the woman and then bringing her to the man. Just imagine what Adam was thinking when he saw the first ever woman in the world. What would you think if all he'd ever seen was dogs and horses and antelope and zebras and koalas? He was someone that was like you, but yet was different. Someone who was mysterious and interesting, someone who was made just for you, someone you were able to relate to, who filled you with delight in a way that nothing else ever had. It's no wonder that Adam practically breaks into song lyrics in verse 23. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man." See, song and poetry is the only way to do a justice to the depth and mystery of the relationship between the two sexes. There's connection here on a spiritual, personal, and intellectual level, all consummated in the physical act of sex, part of God's good creation to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. Then men and women were made to be companions, but they were also made to be different. Adam and Eve were not photocopies of one another. They were meant to complement one another. This means that they were made to fit together like pieces of a jigsaw, to work together as a team. And again, we see that here frequently, don't we, that woman was made as a helper for man. Look again at verse 18. Again, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Here we have God's design for the sexes. God's design for woman is that she was to be a helper to man. So I take it that this means that she's to help him in areas like work, raising a family, and doing God's work in the world, which in the New Testament also includes areas like serving in church and evangelism. I once heard a black preacher who was preaching on the topic of the family, and he had three main headings: malfunctioning mums, dysfunctional dads, and crazy kids. And he was using like a kind of formula, so malfunctional mums plus dysfunctional dads equals crazy kids. And what he was saying was that it's necessary for us to function according to the roles that God has assigned for us to have happy and healthy families. And he was absolutely right. God's design for men is to lead in the marriage relationship and provide direction and make sure that spiritual stuff stays at the top of the agenda. God's design for women is for them to help men in this and not be trying to get one up on them or nag them or take control. And all of this is not just good advice for Christians. Marriage is given by God for the good of the whole of society. So verse 24 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is not just a useful piece of advice or a good suggestion, but this is God's great masterpiece. Ignoring it or neglecting it or abusing it or deciding that it doesn't apply to us is like spray painting the Mona Lisa. We take God's beautiful masterpiece and graffiti it. This side of the fall, marriage is like a broken down cathedral. I guess all we see as we look around us often are some of the ruins. So societal breakdown, a teenage pregnancy, groundless divorces, lack of male role models, loveless marriages, joyless sex, broken lives, and unhappiness. Just a shadow of the original, beautiful, soaring edifice that God had originally made and had originally planned. And all this just shows us how much we need Jesus. Once, only when we stop playing with the bricks and let him be the builder, can the original be restored. If you are here and you already have got the perfect marriage and a perfect attitude towards your work, then I guess you're okay. But for the other 100% of us here, we really need Jesus in our lives to forgive us, to restore us, to redeem us, to help us, to guide us, to teach us, and to make us new. As we look here at Genesis chapter 2, we see the cathedral. We see what we were originally created for. And then we turn and we look at the rubble around us and we realize what we are. And then we glance again at the cathedral and we can realize what we can be and what we will be if we allow Jesus to restore us and to make us new. Our world is pretty sick and pretty ill when we do 12 to 14 hour days every day for months on end with no day off, where people commit suicide because they take their jobs so seriously, and yet others are really bored and listless and apathetic because they see no point. So I finish with a heartfelt appeal from the words of Jesus himself, who said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let us pray together. Father, as we look at the way that you want life to be in terms of work and marriage, we realize two things. We realize, first of all, Father, just how wonderful it is that you should plan these things for us in a completely perfect world and should so wonderfully design them. And then, Father, we're also so aware of how far we have fallen short of your original design for our lives. We give you thanks for sending a Jesus so that these things might be restored, and ask that you would help us to keep walking with him if we know him already, or that we might come to trust him for the first time if we don't. We give thanks for the rest that he promises, and ask that we would trust fully in him for the rest of this week. In Christ's name, amen. I think there's some sandwiches over there on the